We want to read the first 13 verses before we go back to read our text in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read through verse 13. Let us stand together as we show our respect and our reverence for God, who summons us to worship Him and to hear His holy word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And now back to the book of Proverbs, please. 30th chapter. The last two verses of the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Let us ask God's blessing upon our consideration this evening. Heavenly Father, we call upon you once again to come and to be our teacher. You have given us your word, which is clear, which is sufficient for everything that we are to know and everything which we are to do. And yet, Lord, we do not find in ourselves the ability to do that which you command us to do. That comes from you. We are saved by grace. We are justified by grace through faith, whereby we have a right standing, but we are also sanctified by grace. And we pray, therefore, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us minds to contemplate and wills to be formed and fashioned by your word this evening. May your Holy Spirit come down and do that work. Lord, we do pray for your congregation, for those who are here, for those who are not able to be here. We do bring them before you and pray that you would meet each and every need. We are a needy people, Lord. We do not find in ourselves sufficiency for anything, and yet in Christ we find sufficiency for all things. And so grant that we may cleave to him. Would you keep us and preserve us from sin? Would you grant us grace that would bind us to you? And would you be pleased, O Lord, to bring glory and honor through us, your servants, to yourself? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Sound Christian doctrine teaches us that sin begins in the heart. It is out of the heart that the sins proceed, whether they be murder, adultery, whatever it is. Man's problem is not just his actions. Man's problem is his disposition. We sang in the last hymn that we sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That is a good summary of what we are. Our sin begins in the heart. Now, understanding that, sometimes in the foolishness of our imaginations, we begin to think along these lines. We think, well, since I've thought the deed already in my heart, and that's a sin. Why don't I just go ahead and fulfill it, because it's no big deal since I've already begun to do it anyway. I've already sinned. Why not just carry through with it? Well, I don't know how you are. Just talking about it now, that sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? But isn't that sometimes in the middle of things the way we really deal with it? We don't want to listen to the promptings of the Word of God that the Spirit of God brings to our hearts. We put it aside. We crush those things. We go ahead and do what we want to do, sinning against everything that we know to be right and good. And you see, God has given us His Spirit whereby we are enabled to mortify, that is, to put sin to death. We've been told by our gracious God that those who are in Christ Jesus do not need to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. And so we see that God then gives us the fruit of the Spirit, among and within which is this idea of self-control, not idea, but the grace of self-control. Our world says, indulge yourself. God says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let me ask a question just as we begin, just for contemplation. What work of any value, of any lasting value, has been produced through self-indulgence? And what work of any value has been produced and remains without self-control? You know, when you look at it that way, you can say that there's nothing really of any value that has come about without this matter of self-discipline and self-control. So as we look at the text this evening with these things in mind, I want you to consider the particular activities calling for self-restraint. And we see these in verse 32. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. There are two things that are set forth here. And so I would first of all tell you that you ought, as you read this text, to examine yourself for the evidence of these two activities that are spelled out for us, and they aren't hard to figure out. If you've exalted yourself, or if you've plotted evil. So we ask ourselves the question, and I ask you, and in the process ask myself, do you find yourself exalting yourself? We'll see in just a moment, I think that these things are very common. You exalt yourself by way of verbal self-promotion. This is probably the most obvious. We promote ourselves. We find ourselves in a meeting sometime and things are going on and someone else is getting credit for all these things and we want to just interject, well, don't forget about what I've done here, right? And so we find ourselves promoting ourselves verbally or wherever it might be, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we always have this tendency to put ourselves forward, to put ourselves first, to promote ourselves by way of verbal self-promotion. But you see, I think that is simply the fruit of another, and that is that we exalt ourselves by way of spiritual self-promotion. That's where it begins. It begins, again, as with so many things, with our pride and with thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. This is before we tell other people how great we are. We begin to tell ourselves how great we are. And so we exalt ourselves in this way. And again, as we talk about these things, when we do this, it all really comes back again to putting ourselves first in so many ways. That's why I mentioned a sin beginning from the heart. And whenever we depart from the Word of God and we do what we think is best rather than we know from the Word of God, what we have basically done is we have made ourselves gods and exalted ourselves above the one who created us and made us and told us the way things are. Indeed, we follow in the steps of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we do make ourselves gods, and we determine that we are the ones who are going to determine what is good and what is bad. So I think this has broad application to us. So as I ask myself the question, do I find myself exalting myself? I have to say, yes, I sure do. Something that I wrestle with all of the time. I am filled with me. And yet the Word of God tells us that we should make ourselves of no reputation. We should empty ourselves of those things, and we should make certain that Christ is the one who is exalted. And so do you find yourself exalting yourself? Well, I think if we are honest, we will say, yes, we do. And then the second thing here is, do you engage in unlawful planning? And again, this usually flows out of the first. If you're foolish in exalting yourself, then usually what happens is you find yourself plotting and planning to advance yourself in other ways. And we do this by way of planning the harm of others and planning for our advantage at the expense of others. You know, I often use children as an example because our children in their less experience have not developed all the clever ways that we have of masking the very same sin. So they're a little bit more obvious. But I watch my children, and I will see them talk. It really doesn't have to be anything in particular, but if one of them says that the weather is beautiful, the other one says, well, look at the clouds over on the horizon. And if one of them says that the food is not particularly tasty, the other one will say, oh, I think it's wonderful. And as I'm looking at this, you see what is happening there is they really don't want the other one to be right. And so what they do is they tear down the one so that they can look a little bit better, even if it's really foolish what they talk about. And that drives me. Children, doesn't that drive me absolutely bananas? It just drives me up the wall. I can't stand it. But you see, isn't that the way we do? We kind of plot and we plan, and what we do is if we can make somebody else look bad, because, you know, it's really not very hard to find something to make someone look bad, because as the Lord Jesus said, there is none good. So if you look at someone long enough and examine their life long enough, you can find some flaw, and even if you're just doing it and speaking the truth, though you aren't speaking it in love, you can make these plots and these plans, and you can plan the harm of others. And why do you do it? Why are we so interested in bringing harm to others? Well, I think it comes right back to that motive that we really want to exalt ourselves. That's what's really behind it. We really want to exalt ourselves. And so we examine ourselves for the evidence of these two activities. The other thing that I want to point out to you is that you need to recognize the universality of these circumstances. We read the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Well, if this isn't common to man, I don't know what is. This is common to all of us, isn't it? We can all sit here and we can nod our heads and we can say, yes, this is something that I wrestle with. Some of us have been given grace in greater measure to be more selfless, and some of us, but we all wrestle with it, don't we? Because we're all sons of Adam. And it's universal. And so Augur is not here speaking to those who do not have any difficulties. The Lord isn't just speaking to the wind here that we can just tune out. He's saying these are circumstances that are common. They're everywhere. And then also he tells us that we are to acknowledge the true character of these circumstances, their folly. We're to acknowledge the folly of these activities. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, as he goes on and he says that he's not really being foolish, but he says, I'm going to boast a little bit. He says, I'm going to be foolish in this. Now, he wasn't really being foolish because he wasn't exalting himself just for the sake of himself. What he's seeking to do was to exalt his calling as an apostle. He was seeking to exalt the sovereignty and the glory and the authority of God. But nonetheless, he had to do that in a sense to point to himself and the work that God had done in him. He says, I'm going to be foolish now for a minute. I'm going to be foolish in boasting, but I'm not boasting about myself. I'm boasting in what God has done. And the Apostle Paul was certainly aware of the foolishness of exalting ourselves and plotting and planning evil. These are foolish things. These are foolish activities in which we are to engage. And what we mean by that is that these activities do not arise from the work of the Spirit in us, but they arise out of the old nature. The new man is one who puts on humility and works for the benefits of others. The old man is the one who puts self at the center of all things. And so these things are foolish things. They arise out of the old nature, and indeed, these things are inconsistent with Christian character. They're inconsistent with the new man. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if any man is going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. So we consider the particular activities calling for self-restraint, and really both of them have to do with a selfishness and a self-centeredness that is unbecoming to the believer. Well, what do we do then? You know, we could say, oh, well, I've already committed the deed in my heart. I may as well go through with it and get some benefit out of this. But you see, this portion tells us that we're to apply the remedy of self-restraint. If you have been found foolish, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. Now, you can't get much plainer than that, can you? If you find yourself starting to talk and to boast, just go, and put your hand over your mouth. Just shut up. And if your mouth, I shouldn't say that, that is terribly coarse, but that gets the point across, doesn't it? Just be silent. Just be silent. And if your lips won't be silent, then engage your hand and put it over your mouth. That's the remedy of self-restraint. Now, I want to point out to you here that the responsibility for self-restraint, obviously, is yours. We live, again, in an era in which nobody assumes responsibility for anything. I am just absolutely amazed at the plethora of new diseases that are being discovered. I mean, there's something for every social malady. If you're a thief, well, it's not your fault. It's just really that you have a kleptomaniac gene, and you know that's the problem, and there's got to be something to fix it. If you are disruptive in the classroom, well, it's because you have an attention deficit disorder. If you don't make good grades, it's a I can't get an A disorder or some, you know, there's always some disease somewhere, right? There's always, it can't be anybody's fault. It's got to be some kind of mechanical disease that's wrong. We live in an age of victims, and yet we read the scriptures and says, look, we've all got the problem. There is a sense, yeah, we've all got this disease. It's called sin. But you see, God also says that there is a remedy. The remedy, of course, is in Christ. But even those of us who are in Christ still wrestle with this deadly disease of sin, and it calls for self-restraint. And so we don't rationalize with excuses. That's what frequently happens. We play the game of being the victim. Well, I simply can't help it because I have this sin nature. And we can play this game very effectively. And you see, we can play it because, in one sense, there's a measure of truth in it. There's a measure of truth in that, in when we say, well, I can't help it. It is true that there is a sense in which sin takes us captive. But I want you to see that while the Scripture acknowledges that we are prone to this kind of activity and many others, that the Scripture doesn't make any excuses. It says, if this is the case, do something about it. Exercise self-restraint. We admit our failure to duty. We can't say the devil made me do it. We cannot say that. James tells us, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. How is a man tempted? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. It's our own desire. It comes from within us, not from without us. It comes from within us. That's why Jesus said that sin proceeds out of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so we first begin with this remedy by acknowledging that the responsibility for self-restraint is ours. You know, if we got into the game, we could all go back, and every single one of us, no matter how godly our parents were, we could point to failure in our parents. That's the big game today. Our family. We had dysfunctional families. And some of us did have dysfunctional families. But you see, every one of us, even those of us who came from families where the grace of God was abounding, our parents made a lot of mistakes. My children can point to our home, and if they want to start finding the excuses for what they do, they say, well, my father didn't set a very good example in these things, and my father didn't spend enough time with us, and you know, and they'd be right, but you know, that really isn't the problem. Because the responsibility for self-restraint is ours, not somebody else's. And so we have to be very careful about getting into this idea of blaming something else. And that doesn't mean that we can't go back and understand some of these things, but it's dealing with us as individuals. And then we're to use all the mechanisms for self-restraint. And I would say, first of all, you're to aim at spiritual self-control. I would say this, if you don't think it, you aren't going to speak it. If you don't think it, you aren't going to do it. Unfortunately, that frequently breaks down because we do think it, don't we? It does pass through our minds. And so at that point in time, we simply have to restrain ourselves and replace those thoughts that and inclinations which are toward evil and disobedience by reciting the Word of God and remembering what God has told us to do. That we are to regard others as better than ourselves. He who would be first among you must become the servant of all. We are to humble ourselves and exercise spiritual self-discipline. But I think there are things that we can and should be doing. One of them is that we ought to pray regularly for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to produce His fruit in us. Excuse me. If you will turn to Galatians chapter 5, where you have the listing that is given to us of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, which is involves many things. We have Paul has just given us the works of the flesh. And then in verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You know, it is an interesting thing that the things which we have the greatest confidence and the greatest want to pray for are frequently the things that we pray the least for. The Lord Jesus, in his teaching on prayer, said that one of the things that God delights to give to his people, and he will surely give it if they ask, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says in those passages where he says, listen, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given unto you, and knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he goes on from there and he says, for what man among you, if his son asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? Or if he asks for bread, will he give him a stone? And he concludes it with this. And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, The point there is that God is more willing to give us the grace of His Spirit than we are willing to ask for it. And so if you're going to be using the mechanisms of self-restraint, as it were, one of the things for which you ought to be doing on a daily basis is praying and asking God for the fruit of the Spirit, and praying and asking God also in those particular areas in which we find ourselves tested and tried, and therefore, in light of this passage, we ought to be praying daily that God would give us humble hearts, that He would make us aware that our purpose is to glorify and exalt Him and not ourselves. And so we ought to pray for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then we ought to cultivate the grace of humility. And as I've mentioned to you before, one of the great mechanisms for cultivating the grace of humility is to use the means which are provided, which is by the confession of sin. There is nothing that I think that is used of God as much as that simple thing which is much neglected in the church, of confessing our sin. That humbles us, makes us aware as we verbalize, as we go back and we see what we are and examine the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. You see, if you're wrestling with this promoting yourself, then one of the things that we ought to do is to cultivate humility by the confession of our sin, examining ourselves and letting that be known. So the ideal that we ought to aim at is this idea of spiritual self-control or spiritual restraint. But if you can't do that, if that fails somewhere along the line, then use physical restraint. It is better to suppress sinful impulses than to express them. I was reading, as I usually do, I don't read great theological works when I go on vacation. It's my time for taking novels and things like that. But as it turned out, I did read something of a theological work. I wasn't planning on using this, but Del Bailey loaned me a book that I had read many years ago when I was in junior high school, I think it was. It was one of Robert Heinlein's early books. I think it was written when, 1950, is that when it was? It was Starship Trooper. My boys read it also. And it takes place in the distant future, and at that point in time, the only way one could have citizenship and the right to vote was to serve in the armed forces. And he's flashing back, this Starship Trooper is thinking back to his high school civics class taught by a former military man. And he was looking back, teaching them history, and he says, if you can believe it, there was a time in our culture back at the end of the 20th century where people did not believe in punishing disobedience. And so what happened was there was a great deal of what they called juvenile delinquency, and people were afraid to go out of their homes and to walk in the park, and it was simply because people indulged their children and did not exercise any discipline over them. And the class in this book was astounded. And they're saying, what a bunch of dummies. Don't they understand what people are like if you just let them do what they want? Now, this was written, remember, this was written in 1950 by a pagan who saw where things were going. Now, his solution was, his rationale was something of a humanistic approach to it. He says basically men are animals. Animals understand pain and death. And so if you inflict enough pain and death in a Pavlovian fashion, they'll respond to it. But at least he could see, look, there has to be a need for restraint somewhere. If you don't restrain it, it's just going to take over. Well, it's the same way in your life. If you don't restrain it, it's going to take over. And so we use personal restraint. That's what he says. He says, if you find yourself being foolish in these ways, if you start beginning to talk, try it sometime. I don't know that you'll like it, but it works. Just put your hand over your mouth. Just do it. And parents, if your children won't do it, you do it for them. Maybe it would work if we asked them to do it for us, too. But we use that kind of restraint. And one of the ways that we can engage others in this, really, I'm dead serious in this, is that we can ask our husbands, our wives, our children to remind us when we begin to do these things, they will restrain us by a word of exhortation or rebuke. See, whatever it takes, because it is not, you know, we say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, and since this is in my heart, I'm just going to, well, guess what? You know, sometimes I feel like killing people. You want me to go ahead and do that? No, we all have to exercise a little bit of self-restraint. But the third thing in this matter is remember your source for the power of self-restraint. We've been talking about what we do, that it's our responsibility, and that we're to use every mechanism that has been given to us. But that's the point. It has been given to us. And you must remember that ultimately we do not have the ability to suppress sin ourselves. Our ability for self-control and self-restraint does not come from within us. It comes from the one who redeems us, and it comes from the Spirit of God who dwells within us. We do not have the ability to conquer sin. If we did, then we would not need a Savior. We need a Savior, and He is the one by whom we are not only justified, but He is also the one by whom we are sanctified. And so if we are to have any victory over this pride and this evil speaking and this evil planning, yes, we are to exercise self-restraint, but when we are in those situations, we are to be calling upon the Lord, because it does not come from you. It resides in the grace of God. How many times have you found yourself wanting to restrain yourself and finding that you did not restrain yourself? Same old besetting sins keep on arising in our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. As a sanctified believer, he said, the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, and the things that I do want to do, those are the ones I don't do. Wretched man that I am, as a believer, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it wasn't, I thank myself through my great self-control. But rather he said, I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. The only hope that we have for the deliverance of sin, initially in justification, progressively in sanctification, and ultimately in glorification, is the sovereign work of God in Christ Jesus applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's humbling, isn't it? That's humbling, that we reside and we live and we do our battle with sin totally at the mercy of God. We were singing a psalm, I think it was in choir, about our foes being increased. What were we singing, Sherry? 108. I want to read that. It just occurred to me because I think that my heart, 108C, right? Okay. And it says, let's see if I can find it. That isn't the one I was thinking of, but maybe we sang it earlier, because I get confused about these things. Maybe it was a hymn that we sang this morning, but he talked about, have you abandoned us? You know, you no longer go out with our armies. I think we sang that this evening, but you don't go out with our armies. And yet the confidence is, yes, what is it? It's what? I did have it, I just didn't read far enough. I abandoned it. Turn to 108C and you'll see this thought. Here it is. Fifth verse. God, have you thrown us away? Have you spurned us? You go not forth with our armies. Your help, O God, grant us. Fighting the enemy, man's help is empty. But with God we strive with valor. He'll trample down our foes. Well, they had the army and they were responsible to fight. But you see, unless God went with their armies, there was no victory. You have the responsibility to restrain yourself. You have the responsibility to put your hand over your mouth if that's what it takes. But unless God goes with you, it's all futile. There's no victory. Finally, as you understand that and as you begin to apply these remedies, looking to the Lord and then using the mechanisms that He's given to you, then you're to heed God's encouragement to self-restraint. And this is in verse 33, and we'll just look at this briefly. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. God in this verse tells us, okay, you have these activities. We're foolish in them. What do? We apply the grace of self-restraint. Why? And he gives us some encouragement to these things. He says, first of all, if you want to be encouraged to use the grace of self-restraint, consider the consequences of self-indulgence. He says, if you indulge yourself and if you don't restrain yourself, there are certain things that are going to happen. They happen naturally. In other words, they flow out from our failure to restrain ourselves. And that's what he's getting at in these first two phrases. The churning of milk produces butter. What happens when you take butter and you put it in a churn and you start shaking it up? You get butter. The milk, the fat, and the butter turns, the fat and the milk turns to butter. That's what happens. Don't get surprised if, huh, what happened to the milk? It's butter. That's what happens. You go up and you grab somebody's nose and start twisting it like this, you're going to give the person a nosebleed. Don't say, man, what a surprise. You know, it's interesting. We promote ourselves and we plot against people and somebody gets mad at us. Well, what are you mad about? Right? Isn't that what we do? We're all surprised when we get adverse reactions. Well, they're natural. You shouldn't be taken by surprise. Not only are they natural, but they're certain. Just as certain as they can be. When you do this, this is what's going to happen. It doesn't happen some of the time. It happens virtually all the time. And they are interpersonal consequences. That is, what always happens when we are foolish in exalting ourselves or plotting evil is that we disrupt our relationships with others. It happens all the time. You can just count on it. Why should I restrain myself? For the glory of God, certainly, but also for the sake of peace and harmony among brothers and sisters in Christ and in our own families. One of the reasons why I get so perturbed is because I get tired of all the bickering and the fighting and the at each other. And it, you know, look, I'm trying to have a little rest here. Would you mind quieting down? You know, that's, and I guess I'm being selfish in that. I probably ought to go ahead and deal with it, but it's disruptive, isn't it? And so when we do these things, there's always the pressure of strained relationships, the reaction of others. Our sin becomes the occasion of sin in others. Now, does that excuse the sin in others? No. It doesn't excuse it, but we understand it. Just as the churning of milk produces butter and the pressing the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. And so, at the very least, we have the pressure of strained relationships, and if allowed to go on, then we have the pressure of openly broken relationships with these very same persons. So, you ask yourself why. Well, first of all, because we don't want to be foolish. We want to be pleasing to God. But secondly, because it makes life miserable. And by the same token, although this is not stated, it is implied in the verse, not only must you consider the consequences of self-indulgence, but you must also contemplate the blessings of exercising self-restraint. And it is just the opposite of that which is threatened in the consequences. And that is, if we will be Christ-like, and that's ultimately what is being spoken of him, because Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, didn't he? Did not come to put himself forth, but rather he came to die for his people that they might be exalted, that we might be exalted. And so we are told, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think that's what we need to strive for. And so I would urge you to contemplate this matter of self-restraint, recognizing that sin does come from the heart. We find this very tendency within ourselves. It's always with us and will be till the day that we die. What do we do with it? Well, we appeal to the Lord, and by his grace and mercy, we use every mechanism that we can to restrain ourselves, to keep from exalting ourselves. We aim at that which God would have us to aim at, and that is peace and the harmony of the body of Christ, the glory of God. May God grant us the grace then to exercise self-restraint. If we can do that within our spirits, so be it. If you see me walking around like this for the next couple of weeks, you will know that I'm simply trying to put into practice that which God has given to us. But put a hand to your mouth. Do whatever it takes. Do not let the sin of your heart break forth into the sin of your life. May God grant you the victory. May He go forth with your army to give you victory over your foe. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are the one who must fight our battles. We find ourselves powerless. We have an enemy that has been defeated in principle, and yet there are many skirmishes. We find ourselves in a situation very similar to that of Your people in the land of Palestine, who had been principally defeated, and yet as You had told Joshua and the people under him that You had given them the land, that they had to go into the land and to fight those battles step by step. And we pray, Father, then that You would go with us and grant us Your Spirit, that You would continue the work in our heart, that we would not even have those thoughts and inclinations. But as we do, O Lord, that You would give us the grace of Your Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be self-controlled, for against these things there is no law. We pray that through this, that You would build up the peace and the harmony of this congregation and of our families, that our homes and our church may be a haven where it is obvious that Christ resides. For we ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn 455, if you would, please. Searcher of hearts, from mine erase all thoughts that should not be, and in its deep recesses trace my gratitude to Thee. Let's stand as we sing hymn 455.
Searcher of hearts, from mine erase all thoughts that should not be, and in its deep recesses trace my gratitude to Thee. Hear a prayer, O God, aright, each word and deed of mine. Life's battle teach me how to fight and be the victory Thine. Giver of all to every good, in the Redeemer came. For raiment, shelter, and for food, I thank Thee in His name. Father and Son and Holy Ghost, Thou glorious Three in One, Thou knowest best what I need most, and let Thy will be done.
And now receive the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.